Turn to Galatians, if you will, in chapter 6. Thank you so much for being here this afternoon, and I trust that as we finish up the book of Galatians, it's hard to believe it's been a year since we first started this book, and a lot of things can happen, I guess, in different aspects of ministry, and then put a little hiatus to Galatians, and then come back to it, and back and forth we've been. But tonight we are going to conclude this particular book, which I hope will be a great encouragement to you. So would you pray with me as we ask God's blessing on our moments together? Father, thank you for the joy that we have to call you our Father. Thank you for a book of the Bible that stands as such a powerful demonstration of your kindness to mankind. Thank you for the gospel of grace. Thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if we move away from this gospel, then, Lord, we are moving away from God Himself. And so I pray that you would help us to be faithful to the Father, to the Son, to the Spirit. I pray there would be a sense in our hearts that would resonate with truth as it comes from this glorious book. Every time we read it, every time we think about it, every time we quote a verse from it, that in our minds we would understand that this is a statement from our Father towards the theology of grace, which is life-changing, church-changing, world-changing. And I pray that you would help us as we finish these last few verses. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, when you look at the book of Galatians, what we have learned over time is in the first two chapters, the Apostle Paul basically has to accredit his ministry, and people are depreciating his ministry, so he has to really take a powerful stand that he is an apostle of grace. That leads him into chapters 3 and chapter 4, which this is the platform on which he stands as an apostle. It's a platform of grace. And he develops the grace of God in chapters 3 and 4 in a powerful way, wonderful way, and sometimes a very difficult way for us to try to understand his writings. And then he applies it in chapters 5 and 6. In chapter 5 specifically, he is speaking to the individuals in the church and says, this is what I want you to do, enslave yourself to one another. Don't use your flesh as an occasion to demonstrate your paganism, but use the Spirit within your life so that people will know that you are dominated by God Himself. And then for the local church, chapter 6. Now notice, in chapter 6, look at the very first word in your English text. What is the first word in your English text? Somebody tell me. You can shout it out. Brothers, very good. What's the last word before amen? Brothers. Now, you have different translations, I think, huh? How many of you have brothers or brethren or something like that, okay? All right, good. Well, it's interesting that the last word and the first word of this chapter sort of encapsulate what this particular chapter is about. It's about, really, three marks of the church that are to be clear because of grace. Now, I want you to think of this in your mind as we read through this chapter for the final time. So you follow along in the text as I read. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, okay, not educated, not have a master's degree, not have reverend in front of your name, but all of you who are dominated by the Spirit, this is your calling, to restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks he is something when he's nothing, he only deceives himself. But each one must examine his own work. Then he will have reason for rejoicing in regard to himself without comparing himself to others. Verse 5. For each one will bear, future tense, will bear his own load. That's not a contradiction between what happened before. We are to bear one another's burdens in verse 2. But this is a future tense, probably speaking that we will stand before the Bema Seat of Christ. Every one of us will stand at the Bema Seat of Christ. Wives will not stand for their husbands. Husbands will not stand for their wives. But each wife will stand before the Lord because she has a load to bear. Each husband will stand before the Lord because he has a load to bear. Every person who is here tonight that claims the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will stand at the Bema seat of Christ for your own load. Whatever it is the Lord has placed upon you, you will give account of that, of your life, of your ministry. You will never stand before the Bema seat because of sin. Aren't you glad? Because all of our sin has been dealt with at the cross. And the blood of Jesus Christ has wiped away all of our sin, past, present, and future. But you will stand at the Bema seat of Christ for the deeds done in the body. 2 Corinthians 5:10. We will all be there. I will be there. You will be there. My load is going to be different than yours. I'm going to stand as a pastor. And in 1 Peter in chapter 5, I want to stand there and be able to give an account to the Lord as a pastor that this is what I did with the word. This is how I prayed for the people. This is how I ministered before the people that you gave me. That is a load you don't have to carry. It's a load I have to carry. But you have your own load. You have your own things that you will stand before the Lord and give an account. The deeds done in the body. So I've said to you on several occasions, and I did this morning, that the centerpiece for us is this thought of the Bema seat of Christ. We will see Jesus face to face. So the question is, how will we see Him? How will you stand before Him? 1 John chapter 2 says, I want you to be on guard, brothers, the Apostle John says, so that you are not ashamed at His coming. I don't want to be ashamed at His coming. When I consider what the Apostle Paul is saying here in this first paragraph, a church is to be marked by restoration. And so I would say this to us today, that we are accountable for one another. And we will stand at the Bema seat for one another. We will stand for, in this sense, did we fulfill what spiritual people are to fulfill? Did we bear the burdens of those who are around us? You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, just think of Matthew 25, what the illustration that Jesus gave there in that message we call often the Sermon on the Mount. Remember what Jesus said. You will come to me and I will say to you, enter to the joy of the Lord. And this is what you did. You fed people. You dressed people. You visited people. And they're going to say, Lord, we don't get it. He says this. Because you did it to the least of my saints, you did it to me. You see, there is a sense that we must bear the burden of this text. And when we bear the burden of this text, true, you do not stand before the Lord as the pastor of Colonial Baptist Church, but you do stand as a spiritual person. You do stand and give an account. And the account is going to include, did you bear the burdens of the weak? Did you lift up the fallen? Did you reach out to those who are around you? And were you sensitive to their needs? And were you visiting those who were in prison? Or was life about you? I will bear my own load. So we must not let the power of the text escape the application of the text as he does that in verse number 5. He moves from what a church is to be marked by, a place that restores people who are trapped in sin, to verse number 6 to 10 as I spoke this morning. Verse 6, the one who is taught in the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his flesh, out of the flesh he reaps decay, corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit, out of the Spirit he reaps the life that belongs to God, the eternal life. That's what we have. We have a life that belongs to God because of our salvation, eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we don't grow weary. And that due time is another eschatological statement of the Apostle Paul to the people of Galatia, that there is a time for you to reap a glorious harvest, but it's not in this life. You will have some good things in this life, but it is not the full blessing of the Lord. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those that love Him. You love Jesus? Then God's got something prepared for you. You're going to demonstrate your love for Jesus in your home. You will demonstrate your love for Jesus in your private walk with Jesus. You will demonstrate your love for Jesus in your work life. You will demonstrate your love for Jesus wherever you go. People will know that you are marked by Christ. So don't lose heart. Because in due time, it seems like you're at the bottom now, but in due time, you will reap if you don't stop. Don't quit. Don't stop. So then, verse 10, while we have opportunities, let us do. I love that term. Ergazomai is a term that means to work to the labor of exhaustion. Let us work hard for good for all people. This is not a sporadic working. This is a continual working. Do you know your prayers for brothers and sisters is a work? Do you realize that? That when you pray in labor, in prayer, it is a work. When you give of your means to help brothers and sisters, it's a work. Why, even a cup of cold water, Jesus said, given to a righteous person will not go without a righteous reward. I mean, God is keeping account of everything. Your good words, your good deeds. As I said this morning, your acts of kindness, God is going to reward. So, remember, as you do all these good things to people, verse 10b, that you especially do it to those in the community of faith. And then the final mark, follow the text, verse 11. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised, simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the commands themselves or the law themselves. But they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. But may it never be that I would boast in anything except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything or uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who will walk by this rule, that's the rule of the gospel, those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy upon them. And this includes the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause trouble for me. For I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. This is the final paragraph. The final paragraph. We've seen the mark of restoration, verses 1 to 5. You've seen the mark of kind acts, verse 6 down to verse 10. And now he finishes up with something that's very important to the Apostle Paul. I call it the mark of the cross because that dominates verse 11 to 18. Notice verse 11. Verse 11 says this, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand." Now, when you look at that verse, you say, how in the world does that verse get into the text? And some people say, well, he had bad eyesight. You know, chapter 4 talks about his eyes. And well, that's good. But I don't think that's going to answer the question. So let me help you, maybe if I can, just a little bit to understand why this is taking place. A lot of studies have been done of letter writing in the first century. I mean, literally thousands of letters have been studied. What they've come across is this, is that with letters, normally what took place was that the body of the letter was actually done in a very stylistic way, and then the conclusion of the letter was done in a casual way. What is meant by that is this, is that usually most people had somebody write their letter for them, but they would always want to put a concluding statement at the end of the letter to identify themselves and to identify sometimes even the main emphasis of the letter. Paul does exactly this. He uses a secretary to write the letter. And so as he uses a secretary to write the letter, it's done in a way that is very flowing and very fluid. And then he gets to the end in verse number 10, and now he wants to do the conclusion. So when he does the conclusion, he begins with these words, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand." Remember, only 17% of the entire area of Palestine would be literate. All the rest are illiterate. They didn't have Xerox machines. So how did somebody get the letter of Galatians? How did the churches of Galatians get it? What happened? You know? Somebody did what? They read it. They read it to the whole body. And there were a number of churches. So they would never see what the Apostle Paul was doing. So Paul says, "Now, I want you to know that I am writing you in conclusion with huge letters from my own hand." You in the audience would get it. See, today, when we do it, we can copy, paste, bold, underline, italicize, change the font. That's what Paul did. He changed the font. Okay? But he changes the font knowing that people aren't going to see the font. He does it because he wants the people to know, "I am concluding the letter." And remember, whenever a conclusion takes place, usually there's the emphasis of the letter that has been written in a very stylistic way. Here the casual ending takes place. And Paul says, "I am doing this with large letters. I want you to get this." When it's read out loud, the people are going to understand. So what does he say after catching everybody's attention? Well, I like what Hansen says in his commentary. He says, basically, Paul contrasts two ways of life, the way of the world, the way of the cross. Well, that's basically what takes place here. Verse number 12 says this, "Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh, and they try to compel you to be circumcised simply so they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised, they don't even keep the law themselves, and yet they desire you to be circumcised." What the Apostle Paul is doing here, I think, is very interesting to me, because in the church you have Jews and Gentiles. People who have come literally to Christ, to faith in Jesus Christ, have expressed faith in the Lord. But the persecution was hot, and the times are difficult. And those who were Jews, it's interesting, began to compel the Gentiles to go hard after circumcision. What I think is interesting is, why was this so? Paul answers why. Because these who are Christian Jews, not Jews that didn't know Christ, but these who are Christian Jews were trying to deflect the persecution. Because in Paul's letter, Paul makes it very clear that everything revolves around the cross of Christ. That was an affront to a religious person. When you think of what Paul writes when it comes to the cross, and you think of how the cross stands as a symbol to Paul that is a way of life, it's very important that we understand that persecution takes place because of the cross of Jesus. And so to lessen the persecution, Jewish believers are trying to compel others to be circumcised, meaning that they are also in tune with the Torah, in tune with the law. But there's a reason for that at the end of verse number 12. So that the persecution they are receiving for the cross of Christ would be lessened, maybe even non-existent. They could say, "See, listen, look at what these Gentiles are doing. We are involved in something to help Gentiles become proselytes." No. They are mixing two things that cannot mix: law and grace. And Paul even notes in verse number 13 that those who are circumcised, they can't even keep the law themselves. But they desire for you to be circumcised so that there can be some rejoicing taking place. Look what we have done. We have been able to take these pagan Gentiles and move them into a community like us. So the Jews thought. But just think of the cross in the book of Galatians. You don't need to turn to it, but just think of the cross. Chapter 1 and verse 4, which is a thesis statement. That it doesn't use the word cross, but what it says there, He gave Himself for us that He might rescue us from this present evil age. This is the cross stands as a powerful statement that religion is not enough if you're going to please God. The cross stands as a powerful statement to the pagan world, not just to the religious world, but to the pagan world, that you cannot do enough good to get into heaven. You must go another way. Here's the way. The cross. So Jesus came to rescue us. Chapter 2, verse 20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. So the life that I now live in this flesh, in this body, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. So the cross stands not only to show that I have a need, but the cross stands as God will not only supply my need, but empower me through life because of what Jesus has done for me. It's not just enough to be saved, but it puts me in a trajectory of life so that 1:4, I can miss this present evil age through the power of the cross. Chapter 3 and verse 1, your preaching, Paul says, my preaching, publicly portrayed, I love those words, publicly portrayed the cross of Jesus Christ. Preaching brings everyone to the cross. Preaching does not bring people to the church. Preaching does not bring people to individuals. Preaching brings people face to face with the cross of Jesus Christ, as if they were standing there, seeing Christ publicly crucified. That's preaching. That's witnessing. Chapter 3, verse 13. Christ took our place on the tree. He became a curse for us on the tree so that we might be redeemed. Chapter 5, verse 11. The cross is a stumbling block. Chapter 6, right here, verse number 12. The cross brings persecution. Because the religious world doesn't want it. The pagan world doesn't want it. It brings persecution. 1 Corinthians in chapter 1, a powerful statement on the cross. It's foolishness to the Greek. To the Jews, they want nothing to do with it. Telling me that a better way to please God is through somebody who died on a cross? That's foolishness. That's what the pagan world says. Chapter 6 and verse 14. There is no rejoicing except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So the cross stands with two powerful thoughts when you read this in the book of Galatians. It stands for the accomplished salvation that's in Christ alone. This is what God demands for sin. Jesus paid it. And because He is God, He rose again the third day, giving that death on the cross infinite value so that I don't have to go back and take a lamb and slay the lamb. And now the lamb's dead. Get another lamb and another lamb and another lamb. But Jesus rose from the dead, giving His death infinite value. So as long as Jesus is alive, guess what? I have a salvation. How long is Jesus going to stay alive? He's eternal. So the cross stands for accomplished salvation, but the cross also stands for complete separation from the world. Complete separation. This is true morally. Look up at chapter 5 here in verse 24. This is true morally. Verse 24. Those who belong to Christ have what? They have crucified the flesh with all of its passions and desires. What he is saying here is morally, life no longer revolves around my desires. Life is not about me. This is what the cross stands for. Life is not about me. But it's also a spiritual concept. Not just a moral concept, but a spiritual concept. And you see that here in verse number 14 of chapter 6. The world crucified to me, I to the world. So the world is no longer compatible with me at all. Where I felt so comfortable before going this way, now all of a sudden, because of the cross, I no longer feel comfortable. The world and me, we're just not compatible. In fact, James chapter 4, verse 4 says, "You adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility with God?" We go the way of the cross and we're in a death march. We go the way of the cross and we are on our way to death. Self-denial is the last of the nine virtues of the fruit of the Spirit. We usually say self-control, but it's self-denial. It is a work of the Spirit to say no to my fleshly passions and my fleshly lust. Chapter 5 and verse number 24. This is what the cross means. I remember when we were in Israel, and you actually look at a crucifixion site and understand a cross weighed 600 pounds. The Romans, the way they did it, they had really taken what the Greeks had done and they had really materialized it. And outside of the major gates at Jerusalem, especially the two paths that come out, some of you have been to Gordon's Calvary, but the two ways that come out, there is a pointed 600-pound tree that has been shaped and has been just sunk into the ground. So that when people would come out of the gate and go into the gate, they always saw this single stake of 600 pounds. There it is. And Rome would always have that there, not take it down. They would not take that down. They left it there so as people go in and out of the gate on everyday activity in Jerusalem, there's at least two places where this stood. Everyone would know that Rome is in control. And you violate Rome, this is your death. So I say to us today that when somebody was whipped and condemned to die on a tree, it was the most heinous of all deaths. It was a despicable death. It was looked down upon by Roman society. It was looked down upon. It was cursed, Deuteronomy. Anybody that hangs on a tree, it's cursed. And so they would bear their crossbeam. And they would go through the streets and they would bear the ridicule of the people. And usually on the crossbeam, there was a sign that stated what their actual crime was against the state of Rome. If they were whipped so badly, they would take somebody from the crowd to bear the crossbeam. And then they come to the place and they are lifted up on this. And so it really looked like a capital T. Sometimes you see a little indention on top. And that was because sometimes they would actually literally nail that placard up there. So it may have looked like more of a T that wasn't capitalized, but that's what was happening. It was set like this. It was a gruesome, heinous death. There's no way out. The moment you leave where the Roman centurions had done their worst with you, and they take you to the place of death, to the place for you to be crucified. I mean, there is no way around it. This is what's going to happen. And then what Rome would do is leave their bodies on the cross and let them rot. Let the birds of the air do what they wanted to do, or wild animals, because they were having people see, this is what happens when you go against the state. That's normally what happens, which does not take place with Christ, as you well know. So I want you to catch the idea of the cross. So in verse 12, the Christian Jews are trying to emphasize the law for the sake of little persecution for the cross of Christ. But it's not going to work. And in verse 14, Paul says, "May it never be that I would boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ." I mean, I boast in that which society says is heinous, looks down on, nothing to do with. Verse 15, because of the cross, there is neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. They are nothing. Everything now is being a new creation in Christ Jesus. The cross is a spiritual divide between the old way and the new way. And those who come through the cross for a relationship with God receive God's forgiveness and God's Spirit. That's what the book of Galatians is about. All of those usages of the Spirit. You get God's Spirit within, so now you're going hard after your new Father. This is what new creation is all about. There's no halfway. Like, okay, well, one foot in the old and one foot in the new. Or maybe now I'm going to go back to... No. This is the way it is. It's a new creation. Paul says a little later on his third missionary journey when he writes in 2 Corinthians, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a what? All things pass away. All things are in the process of becoming new. And those, verse 16, who will walk by this rule, this gospel rule, this new way, peace and mercy upon them. Peace and mercy upon them. And I think Paul adds this for emphasis, and even upon the Israel of God. I think he does that because of what happened up here in verse 12 and 13. Very, very important. Because not all the Jews that were believers were looking to escape persecution of the cross of Christ. Look at Paul himself, who bore in his body, verse number 17, the brand marks of Jesus. Not all the Jews are seeking to flee the persecution. And there were Jews in Galatia that were not seeking to do that. So Paul wants to make a strong emphasis here that this peace and this mercy be upon you. Because he knows what these brothers are facing. He himself being a Jew from the tribe of Benjamin. He knows what that's like. Just read Acts 21 and following. To be a Jew and to say the cross is the way is to literally say, I am, my heritage is of no value. At least that's what the Jews thought. It caused all kinds of difficulty. And so he singles out these brothers who now belong to God from his own heritage and background. Peace and mercy upon you. I understand what you're going through. Because I bear these brand marks in my body as well, which is what he says in verse 17. From now on, I don't want anybody to trouble me, for I bear in my body these brand marks. A brand mark has two thoughts to it, and this is the only time it's used in the New Testament. This stigma, the only time it's used in the New Testament is right here, but it can have two ways of looking. It's used for slaves to brand them. They belong to this owner, so basically it's used for ownership. Or in antiquity, it was also used like a tattoo, so that somebody in a religious context could identify with a certain god or a certain religion and literally be branded on their forehead, on their hand, someplace public that they could see. So when people walk by, they would look and say, oh, he belongs to that religious group. So it could be one of those two ways that this term is used in secular history. Paul brings it here and uses it one time in his writings that we see here, verse 17. And notice what he says, I bear in my body the brand marks of Jesus. I thought of Antipater the First. I was reading Kent's commentary in Galatians, and he brought up something that I've heard before. I just had forgotten about it, that Josephus had mentioned about Antipater the First, who actually was the father of Herod the Great. Remember Herod the Great? He killed all those babies when trying to destroy Jesus and Matthew. He's quite an interesting guy. He actually ruled under Pompey the Great, and then Pompey the Great and Julius Caesar had their great battle, and he sided with Julius Caesar, even rescued Julius Caesar from death. But there was a time when he was brought into council that was questioning his loyalty to Rome. And let me read for you. Antipater the First, the father of Herod the Great, when he was accused of disloyalty to Caesar, threw off his garments and exposed his countless scars on his body. And he said that he did not need to say anything about his loyalty because his body shouts without him saying a word. His body shouts without him saying a word. He bore in his body scars of being the protector of Julius Caesar. And I wonder if we couldn't take that and apply that here, because he's speaking of the church. Remember, brothers, verse 1 is the first word, and brothers is the last word before amen in verse 18. Brothers, he's speaking to the entire church. Here are your marks, the mark of restoration, the mark of kind acts and kind words, kind deeds. This will distinguish you from the world. And then also your body. Now notice, he is speaking to the church about himself, but he's speaking to the brothers. So he's not asking that each of us individually should be able to pull off our outer robe and show these brand marks, which Paul had. He was stoned there at Lystra. Who knows all that he had gone through? And it was only his first missionary journey. By the time he gets to his third missionary journey, he gives a litany of things in 2 Corinthians 11. He was stoned and beaten. And how many times in the deep? All kinds of things that he had endured for the sake of the name of Christ. But up at this point, already he is experiencing that it literally marked his body. And I wonder if for the church, if the people can look from the outside and say, this church is marked by Jesus Christ. What would that look like? What would that look like? We are marked by Jesus Christ. Verse 18. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Brothers. It's interesting to me that Galatians begins with grace and it ends with grace. Every book Paul writes. Look, you're at Ephesians. Look at Ephesians 1:2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. Flip over to chapter 6. Look how he does it. Chapter 6, verse number 24. Grace be with all of those that love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. Look at Philippians 1:2. Grace. He ends up chapter 4, same thing. Last verse. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Almost identical to Galatians in chapter 6, verse 18. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. See, every time Paul writes, he opens up with grace, concludes with grace. This is not something pedantic with Paul. This is something that he was bearing in his body the brand marks of Jesus. And this is the doctrine of the grace of God. Can I say this to you? One, when I look at this final conclusion, one, there are people in the church who want to run from the persecution of the cross of Christ. Don't be one of those. Don't be one of those. May I not be one of those. Two, the cross is more than a symbol for the church to hang in a sanctuary or to put on a communion table. The cross is a way of life. And it will stand contrary to everything in the world. Because of the cross, you will be hated. Because the cross says that man has a need. And no man wants to acknowledge he has a need. And the final thing I would ask is this. Does our church, Colonial Baptist Church, have brand marks of Jesus that are known and read of all men? Could we pull back our front doors and say people come in and immediately they would say, this is different. This is not like the world. Brothers and sisters, this is the book of Galatians.